portion of chapter 9. This is an interesting chapter because it really sets us up for the following chapters in Genesis. Mm-hmm. So it's important, I think, that we understand this. And Linda Sharon and Ron last week had some questions about covenants, and it made me realize that I had not really covered thoroughly enough what covenants were. And Ron and Linda Sharon, we got to visit on Thursday and came to find out that we were talking about the same things. and so I wanted to kind of clarify all of this. So let's take a look at, first let me just back up and talk about an article I read in the Acts and Facts magazine. And Acts and Facts magazine is from the Institute in Creation Research. Chaz Morris works for them, as well as Lauren Pennington works for them. And they're friends of our church and do a wonderful, wonderful work of relating the truth of Scripture to the facts that we see in our world today. And a creation model. And so the article I read was about the Zion National Park in Utah. And when you go into Zion National Park, you see the sandstone structures. And they're brilliant colors when the sun comes up. And they have a particular pattern in that sandstone. And you can see hundreds of feet of sandstone as it's built up. And of course, the unbelieving world thinks that sandstone was built up over millions of years. But in fact, we believe that sandstone was built during the flood of Noah. And the reason for that is because when you go to the beach and you see the sand that's in sand dunes at the beach, that's made by the wind. And as the wind blows that sand into those little mountains, there's a particular angle of those sand dunes. In other words, as the dunes go up, there's an angle of those dunes. And it's about 20 degrees, I believe, yeah. It's about 20 degrees. But when you look at the ocean floor, where there's a lot of sand in the ocean floor, and you see how the waves of the water have built that sandstone or that sand in the bottom of the sea, it's about 30%. So you can look at sand dunes or you can look at sandstone like in Zion National Park, and you can tell if it was made by wind or if it was made by water. And guess, out in the middle of the desert today, guess which model best fits Zion National Park? Wind or water? Middle of the desert, in the middle of nowhere, when the wind blows all the time, guess which model? The water. That sandstone was built by water.
Right.
Now, what does that tell us? There must have been a tremendous amount of water on this earth at some time. And not only that, but in that sandstone, there are other materials. There are other materials. And those materials were deposited from the great water that was on the earth. So it's mixed in there. And so it's just a testament by God of what happened at the flood. And we know.
Mike?
Yes?
What's the name of the park?
Zion, Z-I-O-N, Zion, yeah, Zion National Park. And so the article goes on to talk about other aspects of that, and it's very interesting. And the article is written for people like me who don't know geology. But it has footnotes to all the geological and scientific records and thought that these guys put into it. And they are geologists. They are very specialized geologists at that, that work at ICR and do this research. So I just thought that was interesting that, that even the record that we have today testifies of the great flood of Noah. And we can see that the Bible is entirely true and actually can be used to understand our world better today rather than some of man's theories and philosophies. Okay, so let's talk about covenants just a little bit, because back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, the covenant with Noah was introduced, and then in chapter 9, we flesh that covenant out. We talk more about that covenant. So it's, and then we, as we come to later chapters in Genesis and other teachings in the Bible, we come across covenants again. So covenants are agreements between two people. And there are all kinds of covenants in our world today. We say, if I do this, then you do that. And we agree and we sign our name to it. And that's a type of covenant. The biblical covenants have special characteristics of the biblical covenants, because those covenants are between God and man. So we see agreements between people in Scripture. So there are those kinds of covenants in Scripture, just agreements between peoples. But we also see the biblical covenants, which are agreements between God and man. So we really have a very broad definition of covenant when we begin. And as we think about it, we bring all of these different facts about covenants into our thoughts about the Noahic covenant here. But the Noahic covenant is really representative of not only the Noahic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, and then the new covenant in Christ's blood as we have it today. Hey, good morning. So come right in and sit right down, and let's get some chairs for you. Let me move it back.
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Okay.
Yeah.
Look at it, right?
Yeah, I think we have.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Good.
Yeah. Does everyone have a chair?
Yeah.
The various Sunday school classes rob each other of chairs.
Oh, yes.
So I'm sorry.
Oh, that's fine.
Don't prepare them. And I should know y'all's names, but I don't.
For the Coles.
Coles.
Dennis and Deborah.
Dennis and Deborah, okay.
Yeah.
Welcome, y'all.
Thank you.
So I was just starting to wax eloquent here about biblical covenants, because we're in chapter 9 of Genesis. And chapter 9 of Genesis is the fleshing out of the Noahic covenant, the covenant between God and Noah that he expressed there. And it really begins actually way back in chapter 6, in verse 18. God begins to bring up the subject of the covenant that he was going to make with Noah. But in chapter 9, we just see all the elements of that covenant that are given. So covenants are central to God's plan. The biblical covenants are central to God's plans, and they constitute the agreements or the vehicles through which God's kingdom unfolds. So when we see the Noahic covenant, we think of the one thing that was the sign of that covenant, which was what? What was the sign of that covenant?
The rainbow.
The rainbow. Do we see rainbows today? Yes, so we see God's plan unfolding throughout all of the ages. As a matter of fact, the promise there is that the world will not be destroyed by water again, and that rainbow is the sign of that covenant, and that will endure until Christ comes again and destroys the world by fire. So we see the ongoing, the eternality of nature of the covenant. Okay, so something must be important about that. If that covenant goes through all this time, there must be something important about it. And not only that, but it builds the foundation, or it builds the basis for the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. And so it's important for us to understand about that. And these covenants that I've mentioned, these four, are unconditional covenants. In other words, God doesn't say, you know, nation of Israel, if you're good, I will do this for you. It doesn't say that. What these four covenants say is what God is telling us He is going to do. And that's it. He's going to do it. And we know the nature of God. Whatever He says He's going to do, He does, right? And it doesn't. These covenants don't depend on our performance for God to do something. There are covenants like that, but not these four. And so we need to understand the difference of the covenants that we're talking about. And so we call them biblical covenants because they are explicitly found in Scripture. In other words, we see covenant and we see the writing of that agreement in Scripture. So we call them biblical. Biblical covenants. And so God's covenant plans can be understood through the study of these covenants. Now, I brought a little caution last time, and I want to be clear about the caution. We are talking about different types of covenants. And in 2C, there on your notes, number 2, and then the little paragraph C, and then the first little part under that, one I. Some theologians assert that biblical covenants should be understood through theologically derived covenants. Well, what does that mean? Now, let me make it clear too. We are not those theologians here. at Countryside, I don't think that we subscribe to these theologically derived covenants, so we'll just kind of understand that to begin with. But some theologians do, and it's an attractive way of looking at the truth of Scripture, because we can see what God is doing in many of the Scriptures in the Bible. Well, all of the Scriptures in the Bible. We can see what God is doing. So we know what He's doing. But the covenants are described as covenants. And so we need to understand what God is saying through that explicit covenant. And then we see the outworking of that. We see the outworking of that in other portions of Scripture. The evidence of that covenant we see in Scripture of how God is working. And we need to be careful about going the other way. We need to be careful about seeing the evidence of God in Scripture and then attributing to God or saying that God made some kind of covenant because we see the evidence of it. Many times we don't know that. Sometimes we see pretty good evidence, but we don't know for sure because we don't have the record of that covenant. And one of the ones that was brought up last time was the covenant of redemption, or the covenant of grace, as some people call it. Many covenants, not many, but other covenants like this. And that is the one that says that, well, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, way back in the ages past, before time, before, you know, anything was ever created, they got together and they laid out this plan of redemption. Well, I mean, God is God, so He knew. Yes, He did. And it definitely involves God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We know that. It's the nature of the Trinity itself. The three are one. And the one expresses himself through three different ones. So there's nothing wrong with saying that there is a plan of redemption, because there certainly is. Now, was there a covenant of redemption? I don't see it anywhere in Scripture addressed directly. So I'm hesitant to say that, yes, there was that covenant. We see a lot of evidence. We see a lot of agreement about what God is doing, because it comes from the Trinity. There has to be agreement. And we see that agreement expressed in this world today. What difference does all that make?
Just a question.
Yeah.
Is the Westminster Confession?
Yes.
Indicates that God from all eternity decreed whatever shall come to pass.
Yeah.
That's different than the covenant.
Yeah, it is. The Westminster Confession is a great document. It expresses a lot of stuff that we believe, and was put together by men way smarter than me, and knew a lot more than me.
Which, while that's a decree, it's not necessarily a covenant.
Yeah, the Westminster Confession is a decree, it's an agreement among many people that knew about these things that, yes, these facts are true. We're affirming that they're true. Doesn't make it a covenant, what difference does it make then? Well, let me do some reading. I'm sorry to read to you, but let me do some reading from MacArthur and Mayhew in their biblical doctrine book that we sell in the bookstore here and use quite often as reference for a lot of material. Let me get the right quote here. Covenant theology, for example, has often used the extra-biblical covenant of grace idea, that's what we've been talking about, to deny the biblical distinction between Israel and the church. Supposedly, if all people are saved by grace through faith alone, then there can be no distinctions between Israel and the church. But this does not follow. This isn't necessarily true. The affirmation of this covenant of grace has often led to the false position of replacement theology or supersessionism. I'm sorry I have to read this, but it'll make sense to us as we go along, in which the church is viewed as the replacement or fulfillment of Israel in such a way that God no longer is working with Israel as a nation. What that is saying is that the church, us, have replaced Israel in Scripture. But while the saints of every age are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, that part is true, there are distinctions in the people of God. There is a nation of Israel. There is a church. Hold on just a second. All right. I'm sorry. I've got the security radio, and they have a child with a nosebleed in there. Okay. So we see those distinctions today, and we see them in Scripture. And so we cannot derive this idea that the church has replaced Israel today. And that is one of the covenant theology ideas or philosophies that would impact our understanding of biblical covenants. And then here's another big word, and I'm not even going to try to define it, but it does help us a little bit to understand what we're talking about. Futuristic premillennialism. Futuristic premillennialism. And that's more along the line of what is taught at our church. It's a view of what's going to happen in the future as God returns. But it does say that that idea asserts, or it tells us, that God's covenant plans should be anchored in a proper understanding of the biblical covenants and how they unfold in history. So we start with what God has said, and then we understand that, we unfold that, we look at it as it happens to understand what God has told us. We don't need to introduce the theologically derived covenants. It's not necessary, since God's covenants are clear to us in Scripture and in salvation history.
Brother Mike, can I just
yes.
make a comment?
Yes, please do.
What Brother Mike is saying here is that there are two things. Like revelation is what God says.
Mm-hmm.
For example, like these covenants that he's talking about, that's revelation directly from God. He also mentioned covenants derived systematically.
Uh-huh.
That is what man says about what God says. In other words, in that case, he takes what God has said, and then he formulates it into what he would believe would be a covenant of this. In other words, like covenant of redemption. We see redemption throughout the Bible. In fact, the Bible is about redemption. Tom has said it several times, God is redeeming the people by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory. But he never specifically names a covenant of redemption, mm-hmm. even though redemption is taking place all the time. We're being redeemed. Others will be redeemed, and so on. But that's the distinction about in terms of what he is actually saying. Now, you do want, there's a systematic theology. But what that is, it takes what God has said and formulates it into a system by which we can better understand a certain topic. For example, in systematic theology, you have Christ, you have God, you have the person of God, the Holy Spirit, soteriology, eschatology, all these different teachings about a certain topic. Those words are not necessarily salvation is. Those words are not always in the Bible in that sense. They're formulated from the revelation that we do have. So what we want to do, even if we are systematizing, we want to make sure that what we are saying is closer and closer to what God actually said.
Right.
So what Mike is saying is that it's better to go along with what God has specifically said, like the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, priestly covenants, and so on, than to try to formulate a covenant from what God has revealed, but he hasn't explicitly said that. I hope that didn't confuse anyone.
So in a nutshell, what we see, and thank you very much, that helps clarify it a lot. In a nutshell, what we see, the covenant is what God has said.
All right.
Now, of course, we see what God has said all through the Bible, the whole Bible is what God has said. But the covenant of being directly recording what God's plan was, in this case, given to Noah, is in the form of this covenant.
Right.
So,
Mike?
Yes.
What is the name of the first covenant derived that you were reading from MacArthur's systematic theology?
Yeah.
What is the name of that covenant that he was referring to?
Are you talking about the covenant theology?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That is the name, covenant theology. Of that covenant.
Of what?
Covenant theology. Is that the name?
There is a covenant theology.
Okay.
You don't find that in Scripture.
Okay.
That's just what men call it. And one of the things of covenant theology is this idea of Israel in the church. That's just one of them. There are several others that we don't necessarily see Scripture describing in that way when we look at the covenants.
And they say that the church has replaced the Israel.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And there's some real good theologians who will affirm that.
Yes, there are many people who say, yes, that's true. Good theologians. Yeah. We don't happen to subscribe to that here in Countryside.
So they're saying that instead of the Gentiles being grafted in, the church has replaced them? Is that what the covenant is?
Yes.
You know, yeah. I don't know, but I think that's the way it's going.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
But that'd be Dallas Theological.
So could be. Yeah. Yeah. And there are actually whole churches and groups of people that are founded on that. What I think is an erroneous idea.
Sure.
Yeah. Okay. So let's back up to the Noahic covenant. This is just to say we need to be careful about what it is that we're looking at in Scripture. We need to be very careful because there's nothing wrong necessarily with some of the covenant theology ideas, because we do find evidences of some of those in Scripture, but it doesn't define what God's covenant was or is. And that's what we need to be careful about, because that can lead to error. If we're what I call going backwards in our thinking, that can lead to error. And it has, definitely. And we could have a whole Sunday school class on that, actually. There's whole courses in seminaries about that kind of stuff. So we won't go into it anymore here. But let's do look at, as I wrote here in number two, paragraph D here, again, some more terms, the means for restoring God's mediatorial kingdom on earth would come through these four eternal, unconditional, biblical covenants. And remember, we talked about last week, this mediatorial or mediatorial is involving or relating to or looking like, resembling a mediator. And a mediator is a person who's a go-between. He helps settle a dispute. And remember, I told you my daughter is a lawyer, uses mediators. They have one party, they have another party, and they're having a dispute. And the two sides can't come to an agreement. And so many times, instead of going to court and having a judge do that, they will get a mediator. And the mediator will sit down and listen to both parties and then suggest what a good solution would be. That's a mediator. Who is the mediator that we follow?
Jesus
Christ. He was the mediator between God and man. And he doesn't suggest a solution. That's a human thing, but he is the solution. He is the mediator. That's what is involved in the covenant here. These four that we're talking about, and this is a little bit where we got off track last week, these four that I'm talking about as being eternal and unconditional, the Noahic, the Davidic, the Abrahamic, and the New Covenant, are eternal. The value of that covenant will always be with us. Those provisions of that covenant will always be there. Always. And they are also, what did I say here? They're unconditional. They're not subject to any conditions. It doesn't depend on us if that covenant is going to be useful or not, or true or not. It's what God has put into place, in spite of what we think. Regardless of what we think, God has said it, and so we know that it is true. And in this case, that it will be done. Okay, so the Noahic covenant, Abrahamic, Davidic, New Covenant, together these covenants have revealed both the kings the human kings that we have had see through Scripture, and the King, Jesus Christ, as a part of God's plans and details of His kingdom, the kingdom of God. So these covenants give us insight, they give us understanding, they give us wisdom about the human nature that God is dealing with, as well as the King Himself, Jesus Christ, who is that mediator and Savior, of course. Okay, so that's how we come to the Noahic Covenant. And so last week we had some discussion about this, and so today I'm making it very clear where all these covenants come in. So there are different kinds of covenants. They're not all the same as the Noahic Covenant, and that's fine, that's good. It all comes under the definition of one word. So let's look at just very briefly here under part number four, the Noahic Covenant. Let me catch up in my notes here. The context of the Noahic Covenant, the way that it came about was that, first of all, we had creation in Genesis 1 and 2. We've covered that. And we see what God did in establishing our earth. And as we talked about earlier, even as the flood came, how God is evident today of that flood of Noah in the sandstone in Zion National Park. So we see that to be carried out through God's plan for the ages here. And then the other piece of context here of the Noahic Covenant was man's sinfulness. What happened? What was the evidence of man's sinfulness? What were the, just briefly, what happened there?
What is it?
What's that?
The flood.
The flood, yeah. Immediately the Genesis chapter 3, but then the flood also that we've read about and Milt taught us about. We see man just doing whatever he wanted to do, eating, drinking, and being merry. And God wiped how many of them out?
All but eight.
All of them except eight that he saved on the ark. Okay. So quite a judgment there because of man's sinfulness. Noah found favor with God, and we saw that. And then the flood came, wiped everybody out. The floods subsided, they went down, the ark hit ground, the earth dried up, Noah sent the birds out, and finally he was able to open up the door to the ark. And what's the first thing he did? Remember? First thing he did. God had made provision, remember? Because they had seven of the clean birds and animals, but seven pair, and but of the unclean, they had two pairs. So God had made provision for having these extra pair of clean animals for a sacrifice. Noah built an altar and sacrificed to God, to honor God for what he had done and what he was going to do under the Noahic and other covenants, as we're talking about here. So that's how this Noahic covenant came about. But we also need to just talk briefly about the Abrahamic covenant that's going to come in Genesis chapter 12, because the Noahic covenant lays the foundation for that Abrahamic covenant that's going to come. And the Abrahamic covenant guaranteed a seed line involving Abraham. What is that seed line? We've talked about this all through family of Cain was wiped out at the flood and it never returned. There was just no representatives of Cain and his families left on the earth after the flood. And they were ungodly people to begin with. But through Seth, we see Noah coming And then we see Noah's sons, and we see Abraham, and eventually we see Christ in that genealogy. And so the Abrahamic covenant was the guarantee of that seed line, the continuation of those generations that would lead to Christ. So the foundations are here in the Noahic covenant, because the Noahic covenant made it possible for man to live on the earth here in such a way that they could pass these generations on, and that the seed could be passed from generation to generation. Without that, the world would still have been chaos, and it wouldn't have been possible for that to happen. Well, God said it was going to happen, so God would have found a different way, but this is the way he found, through the Noahic covenant. Okay, and then, let's see, what else do we have here? The Davidic covenant directly discussed the role of David and his descendants in establishing God's kingdom on earth. I'm in number 6 here on my notes. So it directly discussed the role of David. It told us about David and his sons and so forth, which would bless both Israel and the Gentiles. So it's important for us to understand that both were included in that covenant. And then, of course, under number 7, the new covenant revealed God's plans to enable his people to love and serve him through a new heart and the indwelling Holy Spirit, the new heart given by a relationship with Jesus Christ based on grace and faith alone. So, very important that we understand this, because when we get to these other scriptures in Genesis, we need to understand, why is he now saying this about the Abrahamic covenant? Oh, that's right, because remember back in Noah's day what had happened. And so God is building towards the coming of Christ and, of course, his second coming. Okay, so let's turn over the page in your notes to page 2 of 3. I didn't give you page 3 because that's next week. But we briefly went over this. I just want to briefly go over it again because it does build towards where we're going to be ending up in Scripture here. The Noahic covenant makes several provisions for humanity. So this is what God put in place for us, for you and me, and the people back then, as well as the people to come. We talked about God commits to provide stability of nature, and we just had studied that. Milton just taken us through that in 8:22 and following there. Now we have the seasons, and we can count on those, and we live by those, as well as other provisions that God made there. And so that was an important part. And number 2, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, Noah is told to multiply and fill the earth. Is this the first time we've heard of that idea?
No,
not at all. We've seen that before. Yeah, so even from the time of Adam. Okay, and so here in verse 1, that's what... God tells Adam, and God blessed, told Noah, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that was so important that look at verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So we see it even here in chapter 9 given twice. And so, what does that say about the world being overpopulated? Does that say anything about that? Yeah, it's an idea that's out there. There's a lot of people that say there's too many people in the world and we've got to control this. And that even slops over into some of our, ecology and economy. Those ideas slop over into that as well. But God said, he didn't say, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth to a certain point. He didn't say that. He just said, fill it, be fruitful, and multiply. And he didn't give any limits to it. So we need to think about, in terms of these covenants, exactly what God said and what he didn't say as well. And then let's go to point number three here on the back. God causes animals, birds, and fish to fear man. Genesis 9:2. Thresa was talking about a dove that that built a nest on their patio. And Milt had to take the nest and relocate it. Now there was not too much fear in that dove, because that dove came down and built the nest on the patio.
Exactly.
But I bet if you opened the door and you walked out there, that dove probably left when you walked out there. And so that's the fear that the animals have of man. It wasn't always that way before the flood. Remember, God caused all the animals to come together and live on that ark for a long time together. And the fear of man was not there. It was introduced here in the Noahic covenant. And think about it. Today we see the stories of the panthers or the mountain lions that attack people along the trail. We see the recent stories about bears that attack people. You would say, oh, well, look, the animals don't fear man. They come after us. But that's not true. Those are very unusual circumstances. And as we know, if you walk out on the patio and you see the little lizard on the patio, what's that lizard trying to do? He's trying to scurry away from you. He's afraid of you. And if our world was like those bears that are coming down on the trails and getting people, because the runners are in their home. But anyway, we'd just be eaten up. The animals in the world would rule the world. And God said, that's not the way my plan is. My plan is that the animals will fear you, and they will be used by you, as we'll see a little bit later. Those animals will be used by man to accomplish God's purpose through the covenant. As a matter of fact, verse 4, that's a little later. Animals became food for man, just like the plants were at creation. Although, one caveat, humans were not to eat meat with the blood. So Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 and 4 there. Animals were given for food. And you see a lot of controversy about that today, about vegetarianism and all those different things. Right here in the Noahic Covenant, what does it say? What was given to us for food?
Barbecue is good.
Barbecue is good. So we can derive that from here. Okay. So it's true. And that actually has not changed since Genesis chapter 9. So point five here, man's life is sacred. Neither man nor animal is to kill a human being. Because why? What does it say here? Let's look at verse 5. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. There's the reason. That little 4. Here's the reason why. Because man is made in the image of God. Man is a representative of God. So when man takes man's life, he's taking the life of what God is wanting to represent to us. And that's why God said, don't take the life of man. And he went even further and said, don't eat the animal with the blood of life still in it. Because that life is represented by God's life. We're made in that image. God's life is represented in that blood. So he wanted to make sure that we understood who was in control and where life came from. And so he has given that to us even to this day. And then even capital punishment, which we won't get into the arguments about here today, but the capital punishment is instituted in verse 6. It's very clear. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. You can't argue that it establishes capital punishment. The argument usually comes about who is to take man's life. Is it God or is it man? Is God going to require that or is man going to require it? And frankly, after reviewing a whole lot of commentaries on this, and I just look at it and I say, well, it looks like to me from these two verses that yes, God does require it, and yes, man is a part of that. And so most of the argument revolves around the interpretation of a Hebrew word that's contained in these verses here. And one of the arguments for capital punishment that says only God is to take that man's blood is based on an interpretation of the Hebrew word that is not a common interpretation. And so the argument is based on an interpretation that is not usual in this point, in this verse here. What does that tell us? Well, usually when that happens, the preferred interpretation of it goes with the way it is usually used in Scripture, unless there is other evidence that it is specifically used here for a different purpose. And we don't see that here. We don't see any equivocation or any misunderstanding about how the word is used commonly in Scripture. It's used here as well. So we'll leave the arguments to that. You can go read many articles about this and come to a good conclusion based on your understanding. So just to kind of give a little summary here of where we've been so far, I wrote a little summary here in the middle of the page. The Noahic covenant is an unconditional and eternal covenant still in effect today. Man continues to experience stability of nature for the outworking of God's purposes and of man's relationship to other people and animals. Noah mediated God's covenant to all humanity. It is also an unconditional covenant inasmuch as no conditions are attached to the covenant. God indicated it was something that he would do. And so I gave you the references back to Genesis 6:18 and then to the references here in our verses. And let's look at verse 11, Genesis 9:11, just to punctuate that. God says here, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. He said, I establish my covenant. So again, this is something that God would do. And so we can certainly count on that. And look at verse 8 then. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him. And then the following verse, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant. So God had spoken to Noah about Noah before. He had been telling Noah about himself. Now in verse 9, he says, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant. So God is talking about himself here now. So it's important that we talk about God's resolve, God's purpose to establish this covenant with Noah. He says, not only Noah, we've been talking about all this. I've been talking to you and telling you about what's going to happen. But now I'm going to talk about me. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant. This is God talking about himself. So the importance of this is just amplified here by the way God has recorded this for us. He's going to establish that covenant. Establish. That covenant is going to be more secure than anything else we've ever known. More secure than the Rock of Gibraltar, which is a common thing we talk about. It's more secure than that. Because the Rock of Gibraltar has deteriorated over the years. It crumbles and falls apart. God's covenant never will. And then let's go down to verse 10 here. Not only did God establish this covenant with man and Noah's descendants after him, but look at verse 10. And with every living creature that is with you. All those that were on the ark there and, of course, in the water. Even every beast of the earth. The animals that had been housed in the ark and were in the water are also recipients of this covenant. Wow. So you see the fullness of the covenant, of what God was going to do on this earth. It just wasn't about man, but it was about every provision for man to allow man to do this, for the seed to be passed on through Abraham and David till Christ came. So it's very comprehensive. And then verse 11, I establish my covenant, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. So here's his promise. But notice one thing. The possibility of future judgment is not eliminated. The judgment will not be manifested as a flood. The judgment of the world will not come as a flood. That's what this one of the things that this covenant is about. It's not going to come by flood. He's promised, he put the sign, and so we know that that's the way it's going to be. But he didn't say there wasn't going to be a judgment. And we know from other scripture that that judgment will certainly come, just as in the days of Noah, we read. But it'll be by different means. But there will be judgment. And then verses 12 and 13. This is the sign of the covenant which I've been making.
Brother Mike, I just want to say one thing.
Okay.
Another thing is that he didn't say that there wouldn't be some small localized flooding.
Well, that's true. He was talking about the flood like of Noah's day that destroys everything entirely.
Right.
You're right.
There could be localized flooding in certain places at certain times.
Yeah.
Universal.
And to remember that, he attaches the sign, a bow in the sky. Has God given signs in Scripture other places? Like He has. Can we name any of them? Or one or two of them? What are the other signs that God has given?
Circumcision
is a sign.
The Sabbath was a sign.
The Sabbath is a sign. Okay, so God has given us signs. Things that he wants us to remember and to illustrate truths of Scripture, certain ones he has given signs to so that we remember it. So what did he say here? It shall be, verse 13, let's see. Yeah, verse 13, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. So it's every time we see that rainbow, we remember? No, it doesn't say that. Look at verse 15. Well, 14 and 15. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. So we see that today. We see that happen. And I will remember my covenant. God says, I will remember my covenant. Who's the actor here? Who brings judgment? God does. So it's for him to remember. Do you think God forgets?
No.
Why does he say that he will remember? Why does he say that way?
He will act in accordance with it.
He will act in accordance with what he says. Very good, Milt. Yeah.
Because we read that before, back in earlier when God said, I remember, back in chapter 8, I believe it was.
Yeah.
Yeah. But God remembered, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah.
God remembered Noah. God had not forgotten Noah. God just says, now's the time that I'm bringing this to pass.
Right.
And that's what he's saying here. I know that I'm going to bring this pass to pass. I'm going to bring it into action. Not now, but later. So it's for him to remember. Actually, in effect, it's for us to remember. But it's God's covenant, remember. God is the one who made the covenant. God has said this is what he's going to do. So it's kind of interesting as God communicates with us, he tells us exactly how we are to respond to him. He is the one that puts the covenant in place. He is the one that has preserved the seed until Christ. He is the one that demands the payment for sin. We don't demand that. We don't demand the payment for sin. We want to avoid that. We'll do everything possible to avoid the payment for sin. But God says, no, there has to be a payment for sin. And I will provide that for you through Jesus Christ. And that's what all this covenant stuff is about, is that coming Christ where God made the provision for man's sin. And what we need to do is repent of our sin, recognize our sin, turn away from it, and accept his provision through Jesus Christ by faith. So this is directly the gospel in the Noahic covenant. You can't get too much more clear. We have to study it a little bit to see the clarity of it, but it is there. And God has always been that way and always will be that way in his ruling the world as he sees fit. Okay. Just one more thing down in verse 17, and I'll be through. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So we see this repeating of this theme through all these verses. We see a form of a verb in there in Hebrew that's used in connection with the covenant or the sign of the covenant. But the form of the verb is a little bit different in each of the three different passages here. The development is from what God is on the verge of doing in verse 9. I myself do establish my covenant. He's going to do something. He's on the verge of doing it. And then in verse 11, he says, I establish my covenant. He says what he will do. And then in verse 17, which this is the sign of the covenant, which I have established. That's what he has done. So it's amazing that right here in the language that he used, and we study this in ESL, you know, the past and the present and the future, so to speak here, that God right here in these few verses is giving us that progression of his covenant, of how that covenant is going to work. He said, I'm thinking about it, I'm doing it, and I'm going to continue to do it. And I've done it, actually, and will continue to do it. To be more specific, that he has done it. He has set it in a place. And by setting it in a place, of course, that implies that it will continue because it's an unconditional, eternal covenant. Okay, we finally got down to what happens now with mankind. So we'll start next week in verse 18. We'll learn a little bit about what happened. Noah planted a vineyard, got in a little trouble, and one of his sons was a little obnoxious. And we'll study about that and see what all that means for us and how that all plays out for the future. And again, it's back to this genealogy. It's kind of interesting. The judgment in regard to the sin of Ham was not on Ham. The curse was not on Ham, the one who did what was wrong. The curse was on his son. That's interesting, because other places in Scripture says the sons do not pay for the sins of the father. The sons pay for their own sins. So do we have a discrepancy in Scripture here? No, we'll find out next week. There are no discrepancies in Scripture, but next week we'll study that a little bit and see exactly what is meant there. So let's pray as we get ready to go. Father in heaven, thank you so much that we can see very clearly in Scripture what your plan for us is, and that it all lines up all the way through to even the teaching that we'll get today in the sermon today. And so we thank you for that, and we just love you, and we love to hear your word. Open our hearts to understand and apply what we're learning today as we worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.